Welcome to, I don't know how many times this is, in the Church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. Jesus said that he disciplines those that he loves, therefore be zealous and repent. We looked at repentance, and now we're going to look a little bit at the discipline. When things go wrong, we are so tempted to think God hates us, he doesn't like us, there's something wrong with us. People like streams in the desert because it encourages folks in the fact that it just because God, things are not going to your liking, that doesn't mean God hates you. He's got purposes and plans for you that are for your good. So Hebrews 12 is in the trio of chapters 11, 12, and 13, which talk about faith, hope, and love. The hinge of the book of Hebrews is chapter 10, verse 19, talking about what we have in Christ that the Jews did not have in Judaism. And it says we have boldness to enter the holy of holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which he consecrated through us, that's his flesh, and we have him as a high priest over the house of God. So, now we got the salad passage. Let us, three types of lettuce, draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So chapter 11 is about faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In order to exercise faith properly, you really need to have both the internal and the external cleaned up so God can reward you. Second lettuce is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So chapter 12 is all about hope, getting the reward that God has promised. It's not hope of heaven, it's hope of the reward that was talked about in chapter 11. And it's talked again, obviously, in 12. And then chapter 13 says, let brotherly love continue. And the third lettuce that we have here is, let's consider one another to stir up love and good works. Not assembling, forsaking yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day of judgment approaching. Then what follows is one of the strongest warning passages in the book of Hebrews. If we continue to sin after we receive knowledge of the truth, it's really only the expectation of judgment. Now, if someone rejected the law of Moses, they didn't die, got no mercy, how much worse punishment do you suppose those who basically have ignored and Jesus and trampled the spirit of grace? For we know who you said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, quoting the Old Testament, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. So I heard this week in New York City, where I live, that there are 77,000 homeless people. and then there are scores of thousands, I don't know the number, of illegal immigrants that are also in our city. And the city, I'm trying to find my phone, here we are, has put up a lot of these folks in hotels, three-star hotels that cost over $500 a night. They've got room service, they've got more than enough food. In fact, the homeless people are coming to the hotel to pick up the Dunkin' Donuts and other stuff because they're hungry that the immigrants have. And they get their clothes washed and pressed, and they don't want to leave. So they want to make more room for women and children. The guys, they set up a shelter for them out on a Carnival cruise port dock with cots and, you know, tent, and it's warmed and, you know, everything. And they have food, but they don't want to go there. One of the guys complained via translator that, oh, it's like army cots. It's like, it's unbelievable that how did he wind up getting through, you know, Mexico? You didn't sleep at, you know, no days in there. You know, we just sleep. And now you're being offered, you know, a clean bed and food and stuff, and no charge to you. but you don't want it. And the homeless folks have actually gotten cell phones and data plans. I don't know how, but some of them have determined that there are better benefits for them in Canada. So there are people paying for them to go there. One of the, New York is a city where we have kind of removed the consequences for bad behavior. And as a result, there's really no real rule of law anymore, unless you're, of course, you're trying to follow the law, then you run into trouble. But for the lawless, they basically have no fear of consequences. And that's not just a problem in the social realm. In the spiritual realm, Satan has removed fear of consequences from believers, and as a result, he has removed from them their re eternal reward. He wins, they lose. So I like the book of Hebrews because it is so clear that if you don't pay attention to what you've heard, you will miss out on what God has planned for you. If you go back to the way you were and don't progress, you will miss out on what God has planned for you. And when things go to in such a way that we don't like it, we are so tempted to go back to the way we were and stop believing God for fulfilling his promises. Yet the verse I shared with you earlier said, we hang on to our hope because he who promised is faithful. He will fulfill his promises. Promises to bless, yay, yay, yay. But promises to curse and discipline, ooh, boo, hiss. However, those promises are so that we might share in his holiness. We're going to see that in our passage today. I remember Prof. Hendricks saying, make sure you study the whole book of Hebrews before you start preaching it, because you're going to start out saying, oh, yeah, this applies to believers, and then, which is correct, and then you're going to come to ones that kind of conflict, he didn't say this, with your theology. And you're basically going to have to change who it applies to, which is basically inconsistent, illogical, false teaching. And lots of pastors shy away from the book of Hebrews. Those who manage to do it talk about, oh, it's just a let go, let God thing, but it clearly isn't. Okay, so Hebrews 11 is about faith. And faith is about believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he'll said he'll do. 11:6. Without faith, you can't please God. Those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Then we get a list of all the people who received testimony that God was pleased with them, who demonstrated faith. Imperfect people, but ones who exhibited faith that God said, I am pleased with this person. And we will count them blessed who endured. Then the last part of Hebrews 11 talks about people who, get sawn in two and, tortured, excuse me, who refuse to be released from their torture, which was as simple as, taking a pinch of incense and dropping it in a fire. But that was symbolized your denial of Christ. And they did so that they could receive a better reward. So Christians are being persecuted then and around the world now. Lots of them are persecuted. Excuse me. And, it's even our own country, evidence has come out that, conservative Christians and Catholics have been marked as terrorists because they're exercising their faith. It's just, it's really chaotic. But in the midst of all this, we need to remember that there's a great cloud of witnesses that surround us, and they're the ones that are in Hebrews 11. And they're witness to the life of faith, and that's the life which God rewards. So let's strip off every weight or the baggage that slows us down. This is all the New Living Translation, this entire translation. And especially the sin that so easily trips us up. I think the King James puts it as besetting sin. And remember, we had someone in the church once who was always so concerned about her besetting sin, whatever that was, and never found out. It's the sin that so easily entangles, is the way I think the New King James puts it. I had lots of fun when I first started studying the book of Hebrews. I don't think I've ever preached on it, but Going back, I dug a little deeper in spots, and really, it was a pleasure to work on preparing this sermon. So, because it's like just cool things that the author did under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This word for surrounded is just what you think about surrounded. And we have this huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, and therefore, in light of that, there's so much cause and effect. We should get rid of everything that's going to slow us down from progressing and finishing the race that God has marked out for us, which is what the last half of the verse says. And especially the sin, and this is the missing the mark kind of sin. It's not like a trespass that so easily trips us up, and it's really a lack of faith. A lack of belief in God's promises, a lack of embracing the fact that He is faithful. This word for easily trips us up is, I think this is the only spot it's used, but literally it's combined of things which mean good or skillful and stand around. Good stand around? Yeah, well, skillful stand around. It's basically Satan who owns this world. Has sought to arrange our circumstances so that surrounding us are all these things that are going to scare us, intimidate us, keep us from believing God. And it's something we need to kind of strip off to run the race. No one runs a race or a marathon with a bunch of extra weight because it will sap your strength and it will cause you to quit. So, just like a runner would take off all their, extra clothes to run, we need to get rid of the excess baggage. And I put baggage in there because if you read anything in psychology, they'll talk about baggage people bring into relationships, baggage from their upbringing. Yeah, we carry around this stuff that really slows us down. And we kind of need to identify what that stuff is and get rid of it. Then we are in a position to run with endurance. So that's the big word, endurance, endurance, endurance. Hupomene, the ability to remain under a difficult thing. And the thing that we're supposed to run is the race God set before us. He, in His sovereign goodness, has determined that there's a course that we should run, and we need to find out what it is and run. But when I looked up race, I found out it's the word for conflict as well as race. And it's also the word for agony. I actually backed into that looking up agony. It shows later in one of the things I was studying. It's if we know we're going to have difficult times ahead, like Paul said in Acts, none of these things move me, which is all about the chains and imprisonments await him in every city, according to the Holy Spirit. But none of these, he doesn't count his life dear to himself, that he might finish his course with joy in the race that God's put before him to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, he said, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. That's the word for race again. So we need to get rid of this stuff that's going to keep us from finishing well. We need to identify what that is. And primarily, it's a failure to believe God. Believe that God can provide for your needs, that God's looking out for you, that God is good, that God will reward your faithfulness. Now, this translator said, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. And this word for keeping your eyes on something means you take them off something else and you put them on a different object. So instead of looking at the stuff that stands around you to trip you up and entangle you, you put them on Jesus. Now we need to look at what aspect of Jesus we are supposed to fix our eyes on instead of the difficulties so we can run with endurance. Well, he's called the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. In Hebrews 2:14, it's said it was fitting that God, in leading many sons to glory, would perfect the pioneer or the captain, author or founder of our faith through suffering. It's fitting that God would perfect them through suffering because he perfects us through suffering. So instead of looking at, oh, suffering, let's look at he's bringing to completion. That's what the word perfect means, our faith. Well, bringing our faith to completion means what? He's bringing us to reward and glory. And Jesus actually was looking at the reward and glory. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Not because he loved us so much. No, that's not what the text says. The joy set before him. Now, the problem with so many people is they don't remember what they read before. And admittedly, this is all the way back in chapter 1, and this one's back in chapter 2. So, you know, some people have better memories than others. But some people also use a concordance and look up those words and find out where they showed up previously. Praise God for that. Before you had online programs, you had a strong concordance, and you did that. So, in bringing many sons to glory, Jesus was perfected, just like we're perfected, through suffering. So that we now become sanctified, set free, helped by God, and helped by Jesus. He suffered temptation. He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's the one for up here. Joy. God said to him, and this is from an Old Testament quote, "You loved righteousness because you loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." Remember, the law was a reflection of God's will, which was for our benefit, to keep us from things that were not good for us. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. That's the word for joy set before him up here. See, it's in green. And here it is down here again in green, so you can color code it. That's the thing that we are supposed to focus on, that Jesus did things for the reward awaiting him. But there's us in here, right here, above his companions. This is a cool word in when we first studied metakoi. It means those who share with him. And we are sharers with him in his house if we hold on to our faith and do the things we're supposed to do. This conditional aspect of Christianity is, you know, out the door. It needs to be brought back into our lives. There are conditions that have to be met to get blessed, just like in the Old Testament, in the covenant. There are conditions that had to be met. So, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, and disregarding its shame. It's not just the shame, but it's pain as well. And it's like Paul saying, I don't count my life as dear to myself. But now, cause and effect, he is seated at the right hand of God in a place of honor besides God's throne, and everything is subject to him. What should we be looking at? The fact that the one who leads us, the pioneer, goes the path before us. So we can follow him, was perfected through suffering, therefore he's able to help those who are tempted. And we are tempted by Satan to, you know, not believe, to doubt, to say God has bad motives, to say he's forsaken us. But we have this cloud of witnesses that God said, I'm pleased with these people who remain true to me, and I will be true to them. Any questions on that? Two great verses. The thing you're supposed to be looking at is Jesus, the one going before us, now and getting glory and honor.
Question, yeah. So when you talk about the baggage, right? Can you give us some example? What are these baggages?
Examples of what some of this baggage is. So when you're growing up, you are subject to these things called parents, parental units, that have filled your head with lots of things that aren't so. Traditions, beliefs about yourself. I remember when I started studying parenting, I realized that all parents are damaged. And the first step to growth is to admit the reality that they're damaged, you're damaged. No, actually, you have to admit the reality, you're damaged, then ask why, and blame appropriately, it's your parents' fault. And then you consider the causes. They damaged you because they were damaged. And that was what enabled me to forgive my parents, and do something differently. Questions about worth and value. Questions about what constitutes success. Questions about how you should live in this world. So much stuff relates to self-image and your view of worth and value about yourself. That's why if you never progress to getting worth and value from God, you will always be dependent on getting it from people, and you're never going to get the worth and value from your parents that you want. You're not going to get it from a boss. You're not going to get it from friends. You're not going to get it from a lover. Everyone is going to disappoint you. And the problem with this is we become, rather unpleasant people, always trying to get our worth and value from other folks. So that's a big one, that baggage, that you have to look a certain way, dress a certain way, do a certain thing to be a worthy person. That is a bad baggage that gets carried into relationships, and it causes probably more divorces or breakups than anything else, according to folks like psychology today and also my observations. So we're carrying beliefs that are limiting, and a lot of the like Dennis Waitley, Earl Nightingale, and the success stuff helps people basically identify the fact that that's holding you back. Another thing that holds you back from life is that you really need to succeed in just one thing, which is what a lot of the success motivation stuff points to. Just get money and everything will be happy. Well, that's just another lie. If you carry that around, you will keep trying to accumulate worth and value from your job and money, and as a result, you lose out on your relationships. Question. Okay, so we have great basis of the fact that God, people can please God. Imperfect people can please God if they believe Him and diligently seek Him. If people really believe that simple verse, diligently seeking God, do you think that they would struggle with having quiet times? It's diligently seeking God. He rewards that. Why do you have trouble with that? Because you're focusing on the stuff that Satan has put around you and distracting you with lesser things. In considering Jesus, we're told to think or consider fully of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you will become weary and give up. Okay, so I saw some versions said think, others said consider fully. I thought, what does that word really mean? So I looked it up, and it was kind of fun. It means up and logos, logizomai, the verb, which is to reason, up reason. And one of the lexicographers nicely put it, add up. It's looking at the facts of Jesus and adding them up and thinking about all the hostility that he endured from sinful people. This word for hostility is disputing or anti-speak. It's anti-legomia, speak against. He's got a demon. He can't be from God because he healed on the Sabbath. He cast out demons by demons. He doesn't obey the law. He's illegitimate. He deserves to die. Jesus endured, there's our hupomene again, living amidst of sinful people. Where do most of our problems come from? People. Right? Friends, co-workers, parentals, units, relatives, crotchety neighbors or curmudgeons, they're not the major thing, but they're there. Rude people, arrogant people, prideful people. Yeah, that's people who want to put you down to make themselves feel better because they are so damaged. People who are taken captive to do Satan's will, who are very hostile towards Christianity. were going to badmouth you and hate you because of that. You know, if they hated Jesus, he said, you're going to hate, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So he endured all that and finished his course.
So sorry, Bill.
Yeah.
I apologize for interrupting.
Oh,
I don't
really
know, but
no problem.
I don't know if you were being tongue or cheek or not, but did Jesus really hate people?
Did Jesus hate people? Yeah, he looked at the Pharisees who were objecting to him healing the guy or stretching out his hand because they were, and there was hate involved in that. So God says, I love Jacob and hated Esau. But hate has a number of meanings. It's not like swearing at someone, but it's to not want to have a relationship with them. But they hated him, and he wasn't the meek and mild Jesus when he turned over the money changers' tables in the temple. So he endured this from sinful people. You need to add up what happened as a result, and then you won't become weary and give up. We're going to see this word again on the next screen. Give up, literally, is in the soles of you fainting. And it's like the guy holding on to the rope that's on the edge of a cliff or the edge of a boat and getting weaker and weaker and weaker and eventually letting go and falling to their death or destruction. This word for weary can also be used for being sick. But this giving up is what we kind of do. We just, whenever we faint physically, we faint it in our minds first. Revelation 2:3, earlier in the church of Ephesus, he said, you know, I know your deeds, you're good. You persevered, you endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. Oh, that's actually really good, church at Ephesus. But so what's wrong? You left your first love, the love that you have for each other. And that is the second greatest commandment, and we're judged on the basis of that as well. Then he kind of puts a little iron in our soul. He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So this word for resisted is actually to draw up a battle line to the point of dying. This is like trench warfare. You dig in and don't go over to the dark side. And you need to strive against sin. It's so funny. There are people who talk a book about in Hebrews, and they say it's all about letting go and letting God and resting. You know, the rest in Hebrews is the reward in the millennial kingdom. It's not living this life in rest. Because if you just read the whole book, you'd see you're supposed to strive against sin. It's middle voice, which means you do this for your own benefit. So there's active voice, you do something. Passive voice, it's done to you. Middle, it's like you give yourself a bath. You're doing something for your own benefit. And the word is antagonist. It's like where we get our antagonist. And it's a resisting or striving against sin. In Acts 7:51, the Jews are accused of always resisting the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Timothy 6:12, missing that for a second. This one is in 2 Timothy 4. It's finishing his course. Here, Jesus told us in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, or you know, similar to the Sermon on the Mount, strive to enter at the narrow gate. You have to strive. You run a race, you are running a battle or entering a battle. Yet that should be our view of the spiritual life. God gives us the strength to do it, but we have to resist. We have to strive against sin. Otherwise it will overtake us. The verse that I think is really emblematic for our life here on this planet is what was told Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Sin is crouching at your door, Cain. It desires to master you, but you must master it. Sin wants to eat you, but you need to overcome it. And that, you know, life on this planet, that's never changed. It was, you know, back then, it was through the times of Noah, it was through the times of Abraham, Old Testament, times of Jesus and the apostles. We do not want to give up, and it starts in, nourish and feed our soul so it's strong, and we won't faint and give up. So that led me to the passage we looked at the Lord's Supper, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he died. This is after the Lord's Supper. And he said to the disciples, pray that you might not enter into temptation. In Matthew, at the end, he said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Right, so you need to learn to strengthen yourself. And then we have Jesus's prayer himself. Father, if it's your will, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's my favorite definition of humility. And that should be our motto. Not my will, but yours be done. And the cool thing about it is, if we are seeking to do God's will, it actually becomes pleasant, and we realize it's good, acceptable, and perfect. And we no longer say, it's not my preference, but it gives us the desires of our heart. Then an angel, and remember, an angel is one that's sent to aid the heirs of salvation, according to Hebrews 1:14, earlier we looked at in the Lord's Supper, appeared to him from heaven, and it strengthened him. Now, this word for strengthened was not like dynamite, dunamos, to, you know, make strong. It's to give him ability. He did not take away the pain, but he gave them the ability to be equal or surpass the pain. Because the next verse says, Jesus, being in agony, prayed even more earnestly. So he gave the ability to draw on greater strength. It was like the magic bestowment. Boom, you know, magic wand, you got it. But he gave him the ability. And it's like Elijah got strengthened by the angel to you know, continue the fight against Ahab and Jezebel. Then he did so much that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Extreme stress, medical experts say this can happen. And then we rose from prayer, came to the disciples, and found them sleeping again. They were not watching and praying like he had told them. Therefore, they did enter into temptation. And when Jesus was taken, they ran. When Peter was confronted by the servant girl, he denied Christ three times. Remember that the temptation that stands around us from verse 1? They're always there. And unless you pray for the strength to do it, you will give in to those. So that is one of the things that we need to consider, not just Jesus enduring the, you know, hostility from sinful people, but where he got his resources to do the Father's will. And then the author says to the Hebrew Christians who were tempted to go back to the way they were, have you completely forgotten the encouraging word that God spoke to you as his children? Okay, before we get to the encouraging word, completely forgotten, it means removed from memory. And it's a perfect, so it means it happened in the past with continuing results, and it's middle, which means they were involved in the process. And the words that encouraging ones are in 3:11 down here. But they knew that. Everybody knew Proverbs 3, but they weren't thinking about it. Why not? What were they thinking about? Well, the stuff they were being tempted by. And he said in Proverbs 3:11, my child, don't make light of or despise the Lord's discipline. Okay, this is the word for child training. God trains his children, Otherwise, you're not his kids. That's this whole point. And 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about the scripture inspired by God and is given for four purposes. It's profitable for four things. Shows us the path. That's doctrine or teaching. Shows us when we're off the path. That's reproof, which is like we looked at in previous sermon. That reproof, which is what God does for us, and he does it through the word. Correction. We're going to look a little more at correction here. That shows us how to get back on the path. But the word that's used here is not the correction word. It is training. It's how to stay on the path. It's what you do when you're going to run a marathon. You go into training, you avoid the things that are going to slow you down, and you start building the muscles to make sure you succeed. So don't make light or despise, treat as nothing, or dislike the Lord's discipline. And don't give up. That was the word up here, that we don't give up in our soul, remember? When he corrects or reproves you. And it's a word that means it kind of calls you to account. For whomever he loves, he disciplines. We're going to get there next. Job said, happy is the man that the Lord reproves or corrects. You want to be happy? You want to be blessed? Then learn from the Lord's discipline. This word for discipline, according to Thayer, who wrote the lexicon that's attached to the online Bible, talked about child training and developing their character. And then he says, whatever in adults cultivates the soul. Remember, the soul is where you get weak. So you need to cultivate, strengthen the soul. And it does it especially by correcting mistakes. All right, that's what we normally think of. But here's the big thing. Curbing the passions. That's what character is all about. Doing what you don't at first prefer. But people of character are ones who can control themselves. And I've done some good stuff on what character is all about, and that's the bottom line in character. Is you learn to do what you don't like to do. Yeah, I remember when I was on the wrestling team, I did not like going lifting weights. You know, it's not my thing. And I definitely did not like the exercises that we had to do to build our endurance. I mean, you just wanted to die. I didn't like running laps. And then in the winter, they would keep the gym really hot so we would sweat. And when you sweat, you get weak. And when you are wrestling in a match, you sweat and you're weak. And our coach was giving us those conditions and pushing us to develop more stamina than our opponents. And for the most part, you won the race based on the time you spent in the gym and how much you sweat in preparation. Of course, knowledge and technique helped a little bit. I just heard a little thing on LeBron James. He just beat someone's all-time scoring record. And they were discussing on Bloomberg how he was doing. And the guy has, you know, done marvelously. He's become a billionaire through good investments. He had one time asked Warren Buffett for investment advice, and Warren Buffett said, I tell 99% of the people what I'm going to tell you. You're really good at basketball, play basketball. Don't work on investing. But LeBron actually worked on investing and has built a number of very successful things as a result. However, they mentioned that I think he's 39. He can still earn millions of dollars a year, tens of millions of dollars a year playing, because he puts the time in at the gym to keep himself strong. And obviously it's going to include times and building his endurance. So the discipline is what cultivates our soul, correcting mistakes and curbing the passions. So I think about why we would want to despise this discipline. All right, 1, 2, 3, 4 reasons, and I'm sure there are more. We pridefully, arrogantly think that we know better than God. This was Eve's original sin. God's not good, but God said she knows better. Satan fed her the lie, and she believed it. I thought about pride and arrogance. Pride is thinking like you're better than others. Arrogance is where you think not only you're better than others, but everyone else is a stupid idiot. And at times we can be tempted to do that. This is particularly true in the medical realm. For reasons I won't go into. We value comfort and happiness versus holiness. Yeah, we want to be comfortable. We want to be happy. Holiness is work. Holiness is, compared to scourging, it can be painful. It's sacrifice. And the reason we value those things is because we fail to believe the message from John the Baptist. We think this world is all there is. So if this is all there is, why not work on making it as pleasant as possible for ourselves? Now, you don't have to go around wearing a hair shirt and eating locusts and, beating yourself, because God does give us richly all things to enjoy. But we need to keep in mind the purpose of this life. It's not a perfect world, but it's the best way to the best of all possible worlds. And the best of all possible worlds is inhabited by people who have demonstrated the nobler virtues. When we talk about the seven basic questions, we're going to come back and revisit that. But this life is not all there is. But Satan only wants us to focus on this world. That's because it's his world. He doesn't want to focus on God's world. And ultimately, we wind up like Eve, believing Satan rather than God. God says, don't do that. Satan says, oh, no, you need to believe that. It's better for you. Oh, okay, Satan. Yeah, this is all odious in God's sight. The fear of the Lord corrects that. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's to hate what God hates. And there he's got pride as number one, which is what caused Satan to fall. Arrogance, which is what causes most political rulers to fall. The evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs 6:6 talks about seven things that the Lord hates. Six things that the Lord hates, seven are abomination to him, and he'll list most of these as well. Hands that shed innocent blood, feet that are added to this, feet that are quick to evil, and the one who sows discord among your brethren. So we forgot the fact that God disciplines us for our benefit, which is hopefully something what the next screen says. There it is. Okay. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes. The word is scourge. And does that really mean beat? And yeah, it does. In the Jewish system, you're allowed to give a person 39 lashes. You gave him 40 lashes, but they always stop at 39 in case they miscounted. And it's basically takes the flesh off your back. It's not a good thing. So the Lord loves you, and the ones he disciplines are those he loves. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction drives it far from him. So we don't choose the right objectives and the right means of obtaining them, which is what wisdom's all about. Instead, we choose the wrong objectives for our life and the wrong way of attaining the right ones. That's folly. And the reproofs of discipline are the way to life. We get negative consequences just even without God getting involved in the picture because of the way life works. And we learn from it, don't touch the stove. It's hot. I don't know how many kids are. I wonder if the stove is still hot. Fools despise correction, says Proverbs 15:5. Psalm 50:17 says the wicked are the ones who take God's word on their lips but cast the requirements behind their back. And it says the wicked hate correction. They don't want to change because they think they know better. They don't have to change. But the Lord, each of his children, he trains for their benefit. Basically, we're going to see so we can live forever and share in his holiness. As you endure divine discipline, remember God is treating you as his own children. Have you ever heard of a child who was never disciplined by his father? Anybody who's read Dr. Spock, which started in the 1960s, caused the decline of our civilization by basically advocating a lack of discipline and letting children do what they want. And that has progressively gotten worse until we have the millennials in our workforce who allegedly are workers. Who, like, I listened to this management tour of the day from Harvard Business School, and so much of it is dealing with, you know, it's, I'm not sure if the right word is coddling, but it's how to deal with millennials who don't know how to work, who don't know how to, you know, be tough, who don't know how to achieve objectives, who don't know how to run the race, who don't know how to put in the time at the gym. Who think that work's supposed to revolve around them, and, you know, they just don't get it. If God doesn't discipline you as he does all his children, it means you're illegitimate and are not his children at all. This is a New Living Translation, so he's taking some liberties here. Not really his children. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's kind of God training you. So if you're not growing in holiness, you're not really God's child. Yeah, that's true. Doesn't mean you're not born again. It's just that, you know, you're not going to get any of your inheritance. This is something else that maybe has changed in the recent generation. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, first of all, fathers did, you know, advocated the responsibility, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? Look at that last part. His discipline is so that we might live forever. Exercise dominion, reward in the future kingdom, blessings rather than cursings. So when God's doing this, it's because he loves us. Some people say, God, I know you love me, but don't love me so much. Paul wanted to enter into the fellowship of his suffering so he could obtain to the out-resurrection from the dead. And notice you really need to submit, line up, embrace it in order to prosper from it. I don't think there are too many athletes who manage to do well when they resent the fact that the coach trains them. In fact, world-class athletes seek out trainers to be told what they might be doing wrong. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how, but God's discipline is always, 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 always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. If we don't share in his holiness, we share in Satan's evilness. The fault, because we're fallen creatures, is to be like Satan. We've got to, and that's death. We're born again, new life. You got to live with the new way. Don't go back to the way you were. Hebrews is all about that. So this is an Old Testament quote, Leviticus 11. God told them before they entered the promised land, okay, I am Yahweh, your God. You shall therefore sanctify or consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, because I'm holy, and I want you to be like me. You're my people, you represent me. I'm holy, you need to be holy. You shall not defile yourselves by following the practices of the people in the land. They're following pagan gods, demonic spirits, and they're doing gross things. Don't do that. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and you therefore shall be holy, for I am holy. Did they pay attention to that? No. So between Leviticus and Ezekiel, the third major prophet, we have a history of Israel where they continually defile themselves. They're excluded from being able to worship God. They're excluded from his blessings. He disciplines them. They eventually repent. Things, you know, then the pressure lets up and they go back to being bad again, and then he, you know, has to discipline them more. It's just over and over again until finally, in the book of Jeremiah, he destroyed the temple, destroyed them, sent them off to Babylon. First he sent the 10 northern kingdoms off to Assyria, and they never returned. But 70 years later, they started having the people from Babylon return. And he's ministering to these people in Babylon through Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, you know, is basically reminding them of why they're in this bad situation. They need to repent. And he talks about bringing them back. And he says, then when I bring you back into the land, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. So it's a metaphor for getting cleansed. I'll cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. And then I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. They were told to circumcise their heart and have a new spirit, but they didn't do that. So when he brings them back, this is during the millennial kingdom, this is going to get fulfilled. He will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, which is tender towards him. He's going to put his spirit within them. Okay, this happens to us as New Testament believers. The Spirit of God's at work in us, Philippians 2:13 says, to will and to do God's good pleasure. When God's Spirit is at work in you, he will cause you to walk in his statutes and keep his judgments and do them. So live in them, keep them, guard them, value them, and actually do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that you gave your fathers. You get blessed. You'll be my people. I will be my God, and I'll deliver you from all your uncleanness and make you holy. New Testament take on this is put on the new man, which after God, according to God, like God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. In order to put on the new, what do you have to do? Take off the old, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, then put on the new. You need the inner renewal to do this. It's not just external, because if you're dirty, you take off your dirty t-shirt and you don't clean up, you put on a new t-shirt, it stinks just as bad as the first one did. Peter also talks about this. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace, which is praise, glory, and honor, final aspect of salvation, according to the context, that is to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Final aspect of salvation, the teleos, it's the goal of faith, is to get this stuff. As obedient to your children, don't be like you were former, lust and desires in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you must be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Notice it's the be, and then we got an I am. But it's supposed to be, you know, identifying characteristic of or who we are. Second letter he writes to them, grace and peace be multiplied to you. What? You can get more grace? Yeah. And peace is a covenantal blessing. You guys all know this. Through the knowledge of the Lord's God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. The more you know God, the more you can become like him. According as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has summoned us to glory and virtue, that by which he has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by dia means the means by which, the reason something can happen, you may become, subjunctive, partakers of the divine nature. Wow. We are going to be like him. Have the glorified body, glorified nature. After having, this is perfect. Or no, it's Aristotle, I'm sorry. It's grabbing the picture. Escape the corruption that is in the world through lust and desire. Your worldly desires will not let you have spiritual nature. It's a sermon called Deadly Desires on Truth Base. Oops, I misspelled that. I think D-R-U-T-H. Okay, it's got it. It says in chapter 2, this is chapter 1, that if after you've escaped the corruption that's in the world, you're again entangled in it, it's going to be worse off for you than if you never knew. So unfortunately, now you know. You don't obey what you know, it's going to be worse for you. It'd be better for you never to have heard it. Just look at Daily Truth Base and becomes chapter and verse in that. Okay, here's something we can relate to. No discipline is enjoyable when it happens. It is painful. Amen. But after, it leads a peaceable harvest of righteousness for those who are trained in this way. So get a grip. with your tired hands, strengthen your weak knees, mark out a straight path for your feet so you're not going to fall but become strong. So I used to have weak ankles, broken playing basketball and rugby, and then I worked on strengthening them, and I am really kind of careful where I walk so I don't rip the tendons again. And I kind of for a couple of years of not being incapacitated by watching my path. Pursue or work at living, this translation is work at, my favorite word, pursue, chase after, but the guy's pretty clear here. You have to work at living in peace with everyone, and you have to work at living a holy life. I like the way he broke out this as, you know, repeating the verb, which is implied by the little word end. For those who are not holy, no see God. No holiness, no see God. All right? That's really clear. Jesus made this clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Only the pure in heart will see God. You don't get your heart cleaned up, no see God. All right? You are going to be so far away from him that it's just going to, you know, in the future, you're going to be in the outer darkness, wishing that you had spent this life differently. Oh, not only does it have personal holiness, but look after each other. This word occurs twice. It's episkopos, for like an overseeing. It could be shepherd. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. This is, the word means to fail to receive, to be left behind, to fail to reach the goal, to lack the grace of God. This is not the grace of God of you're saved by grace, not by works. This is the future grace that's being talked about. We're in the chapter on getting our hope and our reward. We need to look out after each other to make sure that we don't engage in behavior and attitudes that are going to be displeasing to God, that are not rooted in faith, and are going to cause us to miss out on the grace of God. We also need to watch out and be on our guard that there's no poisonous root of bitterness growing up, which will trouble you, corrupting many. And this word for corruption means you're defiled from worship. We have this responsibility. It's not just leadership's responsibility. It's each other's responsibility. Bitterness. Bitterness results from thinking that someone has wronged us or done something we don't like. And then we focus on that rather than focusing on God's grace or drawing upon God's grace. And we basically cause distance. Satan's happy. The Holy Spirit's grieved. And you lose. Now, this part, this does not get talked about in churches. Churches are big on, oh, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But then they miss the thing that says after it, consider one another how you can stir them up to love and good deeds. Here's another one of those verses. Body members, make sure that no one in your midst is immoral. This is the word for fornication. People who indulge in activities that really aren't profitable for them, indulging their flesh, making themselves feel good. Or godless, this is a different thing here, and the word is profane, secular and profane. Profane is living like a worldling, like Esau. Esau traded his birthright as the firstborn for a single meal. It was a mess of pottage. It was lentil stew. Actually, lentil stew could taste nice, but is it worth your eternity? So a godless person won't value the future, and they just will give it away for a trifling meal. That might give them indigestion. We have the responsibility to watch out for bitterness and make sure people are not being idiots in the way they live their life. Oh, let the Holy Spirit convict them. Well, the Holy Spirit works for the body because you're supposed to reprove and rebuke those who are sinning. One of the preachers I listened to in the middle of the night was talking about, we just need to spread the good news. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict them. And the guy is a really good preacher. He preaches the good news. He went to Dallas Seminary. Their motto was preach the word. 2 Timothy 4. But he missed the last part of it where after it says preach the word, it tells you how to do that. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Because the time's going to tell when they're not going to want to hear you. But they're going to listen to people who will tell them what they want to hear. And all those preachers who just, you know, say, oh, we don't want to, you know, upset anybody. Let the Holy Spirit do it. They fail to realize the Holy Spirit uses the body to speak the truth and love to one another. Back to Esau. You know that afterward, when Esau wanted to inherit his father's blessing, he was rejected. No can do. You snoozed, you lost. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. Too late. Wow. Oh, that's so harsh. Oh, come on. Just let him go. God says no. And he gives us as an example. This is what's going to happen to those who don't continue to listen to the Holy Spirit and grow and become holy. God is holy. Unholy people are not allowed in his presence. Even the ones who were unfaithful, they are not allowed into the Holy of Holies. The priests, they're there in the millennial kingdom. They cut up the sacrifices. They're, you know, serve as butchers and cooks. But they do not go into God's presence because they were unfaithful. Numbers 13:14, key chapter. People failed to go into the promised land when God told them to. Okay, you lose. Oh, no, we will go now. Nope. All those who went, you know, rebelled against him not going in and tried to go in a second time, he killed. And then the rest of the nation who refused to go listen and go in spent the years dying in the wilderness. There's a scary passage in Jeremiah. Oh, it's somewhere in the 50s, maybe, where God tells Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah, don't pray anymore for these people. Even if, and say you can find the verse just looking up, Samuel and Elijah, or Moses, Samuel and Moses, where they show up together, that's where you can find the verse, prayed for me, I wouldn't tell him, I wouldn't let him do it. Yeah, it was Moses. Remember, he did listen to Moses a number of times? And Moses, at Numbers 14, actually begged for God to forgive the people. God said, okay, Moses, I'll forgive them, but they still don't get into my promised land. And remember, Moses hit the rock instead of speaking to the rock? Sorry, Moses, you don't get in either. And this is the mighty Moses, who gets rewarded, but you lose when you don't obey God. It's like, why do people not believe this? I'm just about out of time, so. Do I have time for this? Yeah, I don't have time for this. So next time we'll come back and we'll talk about, he does this mountain thing, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And what we've got in the future is the assembly of God's firstborn children. The firstborn were the one who had the inheritance. Esau was the firstborn. He didn't value it and he lost it. These are the people whose names are written and enrolled in heaven. Jesus said to the disciples when they came back from casting out demons, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is still the judge over all things. And here's the cool thing. You have come to the spirits of the righteous who have now been made perfect. Not all righteous people are brought to perfection. The party is for the perfect. The ones that are excluded from the banquet are the ones who can be, you know, declared righteous. Your sins are forgiven. You're not going to the lake of fire. But you miss out. In the Sermon on the Mount, I'll come back to this next week, Jesus said, greeting people or whatever, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And then being kind to those who are kind to you. What do you do more than others? If you want the reward, you've got to go above and beyond the bare minimum. The bare minimum gets you into the kingdom. But the reward is for those who run the race and win. Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Holy as he is holy, perfect as he is perfect. We'll talk about what that means more next week. But we've got a race to run, Super Bowl to watch. All those guys got there. Just, you know, if you're watching it today, lots of training, lots of pain, lots of having to strengthen their soul. They go in there with confidence. Otherwise, they were beaten before they set foot on the field. Same with us. Okay, time has eluded us, but we shall return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've got a plan for us that is better than anything we could have ever imagined or designed for ourselves. As the Apostle Paul said, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who please him. Heavenly Father, we want to be pleasing in your sight. We want to value your correction. We want to value your discipline. We thank you for the parallel we have in our own world, that we put forth the effort and we endure and we eventually succeed. And we don't always succeed at first, but we try and try until we can reach our goal. Lord, may that same drive and determination mark our spiritual lives, where we want to be like you. We want to draw on your grace to make it happen. We want to cultivate a relationship with you where your spirit can energize us and empower us and guide us and give us wisdom so that we can do the things that are ultimately best for our time here on earth and obviously for the next life as well. So thanks for your word. Thanks for your truth. Thanks for preserving it. Thanks for telling us what life is really like. May we live for the world that you have planned for us. In Christ's name, amen.